Heavenly Father, that is our desire, that you speak to us as we come to you. Lord, we know that we need the food of your holy word, Lord. You reveal yourself to us through your word, so that's why we're here. Lord, we don't have the ways, we're not ingenuous enough to know how to come to you, but you have shown us, Lord, through your Son, as you presented us yourself through your word. So we ask that you would take your word, plant it deep in us, make us like your Son, help us to see you and increase truth and beauty and splendor, Lord. Root out all sin and unbelief from us and show us Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. On July 7th of this month, a group of police officers were ambushed in Dallas, Texas. Five were fatally wounded while nine others were injured. The attack came after the deaths of two black men in Baton Rouge and in Minnesota. Now, the last few months and years have witnessed racial tension in America, including also the fatal shooting of nine black churchgoers in Charleston and the deaths of black men and police in Ferguson, Baltimore, and several other towns. The point of this is not to point fingers at any given sector of American society, but only to state the obvious. Racial tension exists in America today. Nor are racial problems restricted to 2016. America has had her fair share of racism and injustice, whatever shape that takes. Slavery was legal here until about 150 years ago, and this just isn't an American problem, right? Nor is racism limited to blacks and whites. Across the world, reports are often heard of hatred, for example, between Israelis and Arabs. And whatever your views on that issue, the truth is that neither treat each other very well. But frankly, it doesn't have to be anything as big as a historic or racial divide that sparks hatred between different groups of people. I've met Palestinians living in neighboring Jordan who don't like Israelis for the treatment that they've been given. And then the next day, a Jordanian friend confesses his secret love for Israel because of their harsh treatment of the Palestinians. But before World War I, they were part of the same territory. And there's even racial division in the Bible. Jews were separated by God from Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews, through the Mosaic covenant given by God himself at Mount Sinai. And through this covenant, the Jews were given rules like circumcision, like Sabbath laws, like food laws, and much, much more, so as to live a distinct and a pure, separated life. Racial and ethnic division and the tension that goes along with it is nothing new. Now, after the recent deaths of the two black men in Minnesota and Louisiana and the ensuing Dallas shooting, Speaker of the House Paul Ryan said to Congress, and I quote, "Every member of this body, every Republican and every Democrat, wants to see less gun violence. Every member of this body wants a world in which people feel safe regardless of the color of their skin. And that's not how people are feeling these days. Sometimes we disagree on how to get there. Sometimes we disagree passionately on how to get there. But in having this debate, let's not lose sight of the values that unite us. Let us not lose sight in our common humanity." And then he goes on to name some of the values which characterize us: respect, decency, compassion, humanity. If we lose those fundamental things, what's left? Close quote. Now, Paul Ryan is exactly right to point to our common humanity, which ought to unite us rather than divide us. But the problem is that sin takes no prisoners. Our sin has turned us against God and against one another. Our common humanity isn't good enough. It's had plenty of time to try to solve the problem. What we need is a new humanity, which transcends us because we're the problem. What's needed is a new humanity that is able to bring reconciliation between races. Now, Paul, an early Christian, wrote to local churches shortly after the resurrection of Jesus. He was an eyewitness, and he described the only solution that he found to this problem. He describes it thusly in Ephesians chapter 2. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The only hope for human beings to have peace between one another is first to have peace with God. And this only happens when God makes peace first with individuals by dying in our place, the death we deserve to die. For we deserve this judgment because we had defied him. But at the cross, as Paul explains, he took our place. The result is that one new humanity is created in Christ, made up of all kinds of people, Jews who had the covenant and Gentiles who were far from it. They both need to be reconciled to God. So do you want blacks and whites and Asians and Hispanics and young and old and rich and poor and everybody else to get along and have peace? Right? That's a good goal. But you've got to then understand and love the gospel. For unless you are first reconciled to God through the cross, the only place where God's hostility against you can be killed, you will never be reconciled to others. Now we begin to see what Ephesians 2 will describe later, already in seed form, in the life of Jesus as recorded in Matthew 15. For Jesus abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances at the cross in order to make one new humanity, but the wheels were already in motion to do this as soon as Jesus declared all foods clean, as those of you may remember who were here with us 2 weeks ago. Jesus came to this earth as God and King in order to die on the cross. So in his life, everything was geared towards that end. In his ministry, Jesus was planting the seed of reconciliation between God and men for what would later grow and flower into everlasting peace once he was raised from the dead. For racial divisions are truly overcome only by faith in this Jesus. And he begins to create this new humanity around himself in our passage today. Jesus is the new man that Paul was referring to, right? And he's God. That's how desperate our condition is, that God himself must come and live for us, show us how to be human. So the Speaker of the House is right. We need to unite around our common humanity, but only as that common humanity is found in having peace with Christ will it be sufficient to bring true peace with one another. So our passage today is from Matthew 15 and is located on page 821 in our Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please take it. This is our gift to you. And if you have a Pew Bible or a Bible, just open it up. We're going to be following it along today. And if you're taking notes, our passage is going to show that the main idea of this passage, Matthew 15, 21 to 28, is that genuine faith reconciles individuals to God and to each other. Genuine faith reconciles individuals to God and to each other. And as a little bonus, secondarily, it also teaches you to pray and to not give up. And it instructs how to do so. Cling to the goodness and grace of Jesus in the gospel despite your circumstances. So look with me at Matthew 15, beginning at verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord." Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. It would be helpful if we divide this passage into four sections today as we follow it. So our first is a stunning silence. Number one, a stunning silence. Look again at verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And the context here is Jewish rejection of Jesus and his rejection of the leaders, which we saw 2 weeks ago from the first 20 verses of this chapter, which climaxed a whole series of prolonged opposition and controversy. So Jesus here leaves Jewish land and he enters Gentile territory. And from the parallel account in Mark 7, it appears that Jesus is withdrawing to try to take a break or to spend some more time with the disciples. For Jesus' ministry consisted primarily in preaching and healing and in casting out demons. Now, doctors weren't as well trained back then, and medicine wasn't like we have it now. So oftentimes, if you got sick in the ancient world, you died. But here is this guy who heals everybody and casts out demons right and left. No sickness or demon is too difficult for him. So for those of you with something just like chronic back pain or neck pain, wouldn't it be great to go to Dunwoody, have Jesus touch you and be restored to health? And so crowds were coming, and he was preaching the inbreaking of God's kingdom in a religiously charged culture that was under foreign dominion. Now, we're generally not given the numbers that came to him, but he had to be very popular. And in the previous chapter, Matthew 14, we are, however, told that 5,000 men were attending to Jesus as he multiplies the bread and the fish, and that's besides women and children, the text says. So what's the total of that then? Maybe 20,000? Maybe more? That's gigantic. You know, we have, I don't know, maybe 250 to 350, something like that here, which looks pretty big, but this is, you know, just gigantically larger. The 18th century evangelist, George Whitefield, was mightily used by God in his day to bring conviction of sin and the revelation of God and his majesty through the gospel to his hearers. Now, he often preached to crowds in the thousands and upwards of 20,000 on many occasions, which is just crazy. He usually did not have a moment off for months on end until he would take a voyage from England to America or back because of the crowds and his fame, and people kept coming to him in conviction of sin, inquiring, what must I do to be saved? And so I think you have something sort of like that in Jesus' day, just crowds always coming to him. So here Jesus retreats from Jewish land, and he retreats from the crowds, and he retreats from the opposition. But he can't remain hidden here, even for long. So look at verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Now this woman has heard about Jesus, but what has she heard? Well, for her to come out, she has heard good news about Jesus. She has heard the gospel about what God has been doing in Jesus. As God's kingdom is breaking in, and he establishes his just reign by healings, by exorcisms, and by Jesus heralding what God is doing in himself. She has likely heard how Jesus has healed all who came to him. In Mark 3, we learn that while in Galilee, great crowds from all over, including even Tyre and Sidon, followed him. And in Matthew 4, we see that Jesus' fame spread throughout all Syria, this area. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Right? Everybody with every disease coming to Jesus, and he's healing. So her neighbors from Tyre may even have told her about Jesus. They go to Jesus afflicted, and they return home, and she sees the before and the after. So now, as Jesus enters her homeland, she comes to him in the best way possible. She's crying, probably from afar, as she approaches him, and she recognizes who Jesus is, Son of David, right, the Jewish Messiah. She knows her need of him as her daughter has a demon. Right? But demons, she knows, are no match for Jesus. Right? He's been compassionately casting out demons from countless victims so far. So why would this be a problem now? But surprisingly, Jesus doesn't even acknowledge her. Right? Look at verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. So this is shocking and crushing. He has helped and healed everybody who came to him in faith until now. And she isn't even asking for herself, but for her little child. And more than that, she has the best of goals. She's asking for Satan's dominion to be overthrown by God's kingdom. And Jesus has been going around casting out demons and preaching God's kingdom, touching down on himself since his ministry began. So why won't he acknowledge her? Is Jesus being a jerk to this poor woman? Well, I think it's because she's a Gentile in Gentile land. And she has no claim on the Jewish Messiah, and he has no obligations to her through the Mosaic Covenant. God honors his covenant he made with his people, but God made no covenant with the Canaanites, and God honors history. Right? The resurrection hadn't happened yet. The gospel of the good news about God's inbreaking kingdom in Jesus to judge his enemies and save his people was reserved for the Jews at this point. So Christian, don't be surprised if God is or seems silent. Remember, God's silence is not always a lack of love. As we'll see, he always speaks at the perfect time. So be patient and persevere. Here, God turns his face away. She comes in faith, and her request seems to fall on deaf ears. Which brings us to number two, a failed intervention. Look at the end of verse 23. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Now, the disciples, I don't think, are shooing her away, but I think they're actually trying to help her. They want Jesus to grant her request so she'll stop bothering them. We know this because in verse 24, Jesus answers why he won't respond to her rather than why he won't send her away. So look at verse 24. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That is, Jesus won't answer her because of his mission. Right? Sent only to the lost sheep of Israel means Israel. God had a covenant with the Jews, not the Gentiles. He had committed himself to the Jews, not the Gentiles. Formerly, God had sent the prophets to Israel, and now he sends his son, even as he himself comes. But the woman's situation is getting worse. Right? She likely overhears Jesus' response and witnesses those closest to him fail to successfully intervene on her behalf. So brothers and sisters, after crying out to the Lord and getting God's people to pray for you, if your prayer remains unanswered still, don't give up. Which brings us to our third point. Number three, a rude refusal. In verse 25, we see the Canaanite woman's persistence and humility. It says, "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" She's gone from coming out of that region and crying out, presumably from some distance, to now kneeling before his feet. Her prayer is shorter now. "Lord, help me." She's respectful as possible. Right? She kneels before him. But why is she still there? Right? Jesus refuses to answer her. He's been ignoring her. Well, there can only be one reason. Her confidence in the word she has heard, the gospel announced to her. She is unmovable, trusting in God's grace and goodness in Christ. So even when the disciples have given up, she won't. In verse 26, Jesus then finally speaks to her. He moves from silence to speaking to his disciples, now actually speaking to her. And so after recognizing rightly who Jesus is, trusting in the good news about what God is doing in him, and humbly coming to him, she gets this horrible answer from Jesus. And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Yikes. Or as Martin Luther says about this, that is an eternally unanswerable reply to which no one can give a satisfactory answer. Right? This is bad. Now, in his answer, Jesus uses some metaphors, right? Children, which means Israel. Bread, that's the inbreaking good news, or the gospel, right, which she's been hearing of how God is establishing his reign in Jesus, and then all the benefits associated with that. And the dogs are the Gentiles. And we know this from his answer to the disciples just before. and the way these metaphors are used in many other biblical passages. So what would you say here? Right? Your daughter is at home, tormented by a demon, but Jesus' mission is reserved only for the Jews, he says. Right? Even though you know for a fact he's healed several of your neighbors, though that was in Jewish land, and though you recognize this Israelite foreigner as king, right, the son of David, he still won't answer you until finally he makes it still worse and personal by calling you a dog. Now, I think it's important to see what Jesus is and is not saying here. In the West, we have a lot of love for pets and sometimes almost treat them as people. So growing up at our house, we had an 8-pound Shih Tzu who would eat lettuce and other snacks as her mom was cooking dinner. When we were eating, she was often fast asleep in her bed, snoring next to the table, and she would only get up to see to the crumbs that fell later on. But not all cultures see pets that way. So when I was studying at Reformed Theological Seminary, taking a couple classes a year ago in the spring, I was in Aaron's church history class, and one day as I walked in, I had a few minutes before class began, and I saw a friend from another country. And I hadn't seen him for a long time, and so we got to catch up. And as the conversation went on, he asked me, you know, Jeffrey, what are you going to be doing this summer? And I told him a couple things and then mentioned to him that it'd be a dog sitting for a friend. It was going to be off and on, and then for a couple weeks as they traveled to Europe. And then he was kind of slightly dismayed at such care given to a pet, and he said, you know, that's so funny how in America a dog is man's best friend. Because where I'm from, we eat dogs. Now, in first century Palestine, dogs were unclean animals, and though not eaten by Jewish people, I think their view of dogs was a bit closer to my non-American friend than ours. Jesus' response is not said with a glimmer in his eye or a soft, inviting voice. He calls this woman a dog. That's not polite. This is rough, and her trial is real. So she gets harshly treated, where in Christ God literally turns his face away, right? Casts a frowning providence and seems to hide his lovely face. But notice, she doesn't claim the severity of her need. She doesn't claim apostolic intercession. And she doesn't get defensive. She doesn't say to him, I'm a noble person, right? And you treat me, a woman, and her suffering daughter like this. Nor does she approach him because of anything she is or anything that she's done. She doesn't remind Jesus of how sweet and innocent her daughter is, how well she's cared for her, how nice she's been to those around her, how she's always been a good friend, at least most of the time, but certainly never been arrested. You know, she's always paid her taxes and tried to get along with everyone, even these Jews from across the border down south. And she can't approach Jesus because of the Sinai covenant agreement, right? That was with the Jews. Then why is she still here? Well, she had heard of Jesus' compassion and power. He willingly healed and cast demons out of everyone who came to him and had preached good news to them. And she trusts the goodness and grace of Jesus in the word that she has heard over and against her circumstances. The word was announced to her by others, and now as she's face to face with Jesus and the accounts don't seem to match, she trusts the word and remains fully convinced of his ability and his willingness to heal. So look at her response in verse 27. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. But not only does she trust the word that she's heard, she also trusts Jesus. She approaches him on his own terms, the terms he's given her, and she doesn't argue or dispute with Jesus, but agrees with him that she's a dog. And she asked to be treated no better than a dog. Parents don't feed the dogs their children's bread and so let them starve. But some crumbs are unwanted or just escape. Maybe they're part of the crust. Or maybe they fall from the table because the kid's a messy eater. Or maybe they just can't be eaten because the kid's eating too much. And the dog gets just a nibble. She has a great need, and she won't let Jesus go until he blesses her. Friend, do you see yourself before Jesus as an unclean dog? In your natural state, Jesus does. This can be offensive, but there's really no use arguing with him because he made you. Humble yourself before God and see your need of his perfect righteousness to be credited to you in the forgiveness of your sins. He's the king, he's the son of David, and you've rebelled against him. If your conscience condemns you for your sins, be like this woman and agree with it. Confess your rebellion against God to him, for that is the way of escape. Remember the glorious promise that Christ died for sinners. Right? Agree with him like this woman and approach him through the word that he has given you, that Jesus died for rebels so that they might live. Like this woman, plead no merit of your own, but only Jesus' life and death in your place. And if you don't see your need of Jesus' death, it's not because you don't have it. You're in a still more desperate position. Ask the Lord to graciously convince you of your rebellion against him and his just judgment against you. Right? Your sin has blinded you until now. After that, after he does that, then ask him to reveal the beauty and glory of his son to you, which was shown at the cross. Ask him to show you God's love for sinners that was perfectly proven when God bore the wrath sinners deserved. And once he has done that, then ask for mercy. Right? Crumbs from Jesus' table are worth more than anything else. And he promises those to receive those who come to him in faith. He proves this to us by bearing God's judgment for sinners at the cross. And trust that Jesus died to save you from this wrath you deserved. And follow him all your days. Do that by agreeing with God that your sin is wrong and merits his judgment. And then continually fight against your sin and trust each day that his death is sufficient to forgive you of your sin. And be part of a local church where sinners reconciled to God love this gospel. Which brings us to our last point, number 4. A glorious response. Look at verse 28. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus praises her faith, then grants her request. Now everything turns here. Why does Jesus say she has great faith and now do what she wants? Why not before? Is it her wit, her sense of humor, her personality? No. Is it her persistence and humility? That's a lot better, but not precisely. She's already been persistent and humble. She's come to him. She's knelt before him. I think the answer, rather, is that she continues to trust the gospel in Jesus' word. And in doing so, she, perhaps unknowingly, strikes a deep biblical theological chord. More on that in a moment. But knowingly or unknowingly, she gets there by agreeing with Jesus and clinging to whatever he gave her to cling to. He hadn't said no outrightly to her, and she saw an end with the dog metaphor. And at first, she had heard the news, the gospel about Jesus, and believed it. She trusted Jesus' power and willingness to heal and to cast out demons and to save. And now she uses his word not to manipulate him, but to unceasingly approach him on his own terms. He gave her a way to come near him, and she refused to depart from it. She says, "That's right, I'm not a child, I'm a dog. And I don't want the gifts given to a child, but only those fit for a dog. Dogs get crumbs, and that's all I need. Just give me a crumb, that's enough." Now, since God teaches his people to approach him in humble, persistent faith, how do you do that? There's a couple ways we'll think about before we come back to this passage. But chiefly, as we see here, you must take God at his word. And if you're a Christian here today, God has made a binding covenant with you. And he will listen to your prayers, and he will be your God. This isn't because you're better than others, right? But because he convicted you of your sin, and he gave you mercy. He revealed his beauty to you at the cross, where he took the wrath you deserved in himself. So like this woman, believe the gospel that you've heard and trust Jesus despite your circumstances. Come to him on his terms. Right? This woman only asked Jesus from within the bounds he's allowed. So this isn't a license to ask Jesus for anything you want to satisfy your personal ambitions. right? A new car, a new house, more money, or whatever. But God is here instructing you to ask him for undeserved mercy on his terms. And so when God seems distant from you, trust his word and not your circumstances. With increased affliction, come to God in increased fervor. And God has told you to trust his goodness and grace. So don't be silent, keep praying. And don't be angry with God, but keep trusting him. And furthermore, Jesus was rejected and forsaken by God for you on the cross. Even this trial of trials, he has borne for you. And Christian, though God doesn't owe you anything, he has nevertheless proven his love to you forever when he sought your good in Christ by dying for you, by taking the hell you deserved on the cross in your place. Right? All along here in this passage, he was establishing and strengthening this woman's faith. He seemed distant, but he was before her. So approach him in humility, right? Because he's your king, remembering your unworthiness and sin before him. But also approach him persistently because you know he's good. He died for you and adopted you into his family, and you get more than crumbs. And trust him also that the way of approach he gives you is sufficient. Holiness is incredibly important, but also remember that better performance on your end doesn't mean God will be more pleased with you. It's tempting to think your good works earn God's favor, but that actually downgrades the value of Jesus' death. Keep trusting that Jesus' obedient life and his death in your place bridge the chasm between you and God, and don't fall for the temptation to manipulate God by your good behavior. Now, this woman is commended for great faith, and her request for an exorcism is granted. Exorcisms were central to Jesus' ministry. So if you're praying for holiness, right, the salvation of the lost of God's children, greater faith, love for others, rest in Christ, and other things that God has instructed you through his word to pray for, these are great prayers. Right? Don't give up begging God to do what he has promised until he grants you your request. Also learn from the example of this woman as she identifies with the needs of her daughter. Right? She cries out to the Lord repeatedly, whereas the disciples ask God to answer their request once, right, so she'll stop bothering them. If you have family or friends who are not reconciled to God, remember their perilous condition and continue to pray fervently for God to convict them of their sin and to reveal himself to them through the gospel. Now, the chord she struck that I previously mentioned in her response to Jesus, which she commends her, right, gets at the very issue of the whole reason behind God's choice of Israel. Right? And the Old Testament was always to serve as a beachhead for the rest of the world. So just as an invading army has to take a section of the coast in order to get reinforcement and supplies at hand before they can launch the rest of their attack, so too in this way, God invaded this sin-filled world through the Jews. After the fall, as we'll see in a second, he chose Abraham to be a blessing to the Gentiles, ultimately that they might be reconciled to God. And this purpose has finally arrived in its biggest way with the arrival of God's kingdom in Jesus. So here are three Old Testament examples I'll summarize quickly to help you see the logic. If you're taking notes, you can write down the references and then read them later, but I will explain them briefly to you now. So the first one, it's a well-known one, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. In Genesis 12, Abraham was called by God from among the nations after the Tower of Babel fiasco from the chapter 11 and the scattering of the nations in chapter 10. He was called by God in order to inherit the land of Canaan and father the nation of Israel, which would then be a blessing to the nations. Right? God promised to fulfill in him and his descendants the same commission that he originally gave to the first man, Adam. So Abraham is God's plan to reverse the fall and accomplish what Adam had left undone. Number two, It's Isaiah chapter 49, verses 3 through 6. Isaiah foresees that God's people in the future will continue to be so rebellious in their commission that an obedient remnant of Israel, reduced down to one person, must seek to regather the nation. But Israel rejects this individual. Nevertheless, this one person is honored by God, who sends him to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Now just fast forward, right? We see this in Jesus, who is the true or obedient Israelite. He is true Israel, and as God's beachhead, he must first seek to bring back ethnic Israel first. However, he's rejected by most of the nation, as we've been saying 2 weeks ago, but some, that is the disciples, and a few along with them, trust him. And these 12 disciples around him, right, very provocatively numbered, right, rabbis didn't call disciples. Disciples asked rabbis if they could follow him, and here is Jesus in the midst of controversy calling out 12 people. What's he doing? He's reforming God's 12 tribes. So after the rejection by the leaders, Jesus begins to go to the Gentiles. However, this is really and truly foreshadowing of what will happen after the cross and resurrection in a much bigger way. And our third one is Psalm 87. In Psalm 87, God goes around and he's looking at the passports of foreigners, right? He's looking at them. You from Babylon, show me your passport, right? Looking at people born in Egypt and Babylon and Tyre, and he says, no, this one was born here in Zion. Full rights and privileges of God's people given to you, right? So Gentiles are going to be treated as if they were 100%, you know, Israelis all along. So this is pretty shocking. Right? This had formerly been restricted to Israelites living under the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, but a day is coming when a people born in Tyre, a people born in Babylon and in Egypt, God says, no, let me change your passport. You were born in Jerusalem. So the takeaway from this, and we could go on and on and on, but the takeaway is that God's plan was to accomplish his purposes and bring salvation to the Gentiles through the Jews, right? Genesis 12. But there's a twist. The Jews need salvation too. So having rejected Jesus, right, Isaiah 49 and Matthew 11 through 15, he now sort of turns to the Gentiles. And like another one originally from Tyre, Psalm 87, this woman trusts Jesus, comes to him on his own terms, and becomes a true Israelite, right? Actually reconciled to God with a new identity card. Here a new humanity is formed by personal faith in Jesus, what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2. This woman benefits because Jesus was going to the cross to end the hostility between her and Jews by first making peace between her and God. Since Jesus took the wrath for sinners who believe this gospel, right, and battle against their sin by daily turning from it, God now grants them peace and full citizenship in his kingdom with him and with other citizens from all races. This Gentile woman comes to Jesus in humble and persistent faith in who he is, and she comes to him on his own terms. She honors this Jew first priority, but she becomes a true Israelite along with the disciples, and unlike the leaders from Jerusalem, which we saw 2 weeks ago, you know, even though he gave Israel its fill of bread to the 5,000 in one chapter before, Jews and Gentiles both must trust Jesus. So now agreeing with Jesus that she's a dog and not a child, just an unclean dog, and just looking for a crumb, she becomes an Israelite. Now in this case, Jesus is God, establishes and exercises this woman's faith in himself. Now, trials are given to you by God to strengthen your faith. And God often doesn't disclose the purpose of your trial to you, but it's interesting, right, that after this event, the doors become open for other Gentiles in Gentile lands to come to Jesus. Right, immediately after, in the same chapter, are healings and the feeding of the 4,000. So you probably don't know what purpose your trial is serving, but God has glorious purposes. He always glorifies himself through it. So hang in there, and keep trusting him. He's good. And also, for those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, right, and or those who remember even Paul's words from Ephesians 2 we read earlier, since purity is now of the heart and no longer according to the law, that law which created a separation between Jew and Gentile is now over. Therefore, racial divisions must not divide us. The door was foreshadowed to open in this passage, and by the resurrection, the door is thrown wide open for the gospel to go to the Gentiles and God to make a new humanity out of all nations. So what does that look like? Well, in the first instance, it's not a better, more peaceful society. That certainly comes, but in the first instance, it looks like local churches. We're rich and poor, and black and white, and Asian and African, and on and on and on, and young and old. Worship the Lord and love each other because Christ did first when he died for that black sister or Hispanic brother. So, fellow members at Mount Vernon, if you feel slightly awkward around someone very different than you, don't worry about it. Seek that brother or sister's good through hospitality, right? Through conversation with them, and through delighting in the Lord together. God's Spirit is forming you into the new humanity that you already are, and soon enough, that very different brother or sister will be closer to you than people in your own family. It's very important to keep stressing here, right? There is no genuine human reconciliation without first being personally reconciled to God. But there are many who don't recognize, right, their need of Jesus, or maybe they know they need something way better, way different, but they've never heard of this gospel. So daily pray for opportunities to share the gospel, right? The door is open now. And in the meantime, seek the good of non-Christians in your life so that once God opens a door, your actions and love will already attest its beauty. Now, don't expect, as we keep saying, true reconciliation with anyone till you're first reconciled to God. But because of this, there then is hope, right, for reconciliation among families, social classes, and ethnicities because of the cross. If we focus on the cross, the gospel will do the work of gathering all of God's people from every walk of life. So let me leave you this morning now with one main, final, concluding point of application. It's very personal. Don't give the Lord rest until he has mercy on you. Whether you're enduring a dark night of the soul, you're desperately striving for holiness, you're trying to kill sin in your life, maybe you're not sure if you're saved, or you're pleading with God, right, to save the lost, pray fervently like this woman until God makes it 100% clear not to. Paul tells of a thorn in the flesh he had, and whatever that was, and how he cried to God for mercy to remove it. God ends up telling him that his grace was sufficient and that he wouldn't take it away. However, until God made that clear, Paul prayed fervently for its removal. All right, so do as God has told you in his word with this Gentile woman and also with Paul. Do not give the Lord rest until he has mercy on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing that we don't deserve anything. We are worse. Lord, we are more insignificant than this Gentile woman. We don't deserve a crumb. But for so many of us here, you have given us your Son. Oh God, cause us to love and delight in you. For the God of all came to this sin-filled world, engineered a strategy across thousands of years to go out and save those whom he loves from before the foundation of the world. God, we deserve to be cast out of your presence forever. And yet you give us yourself, right? You've begun the age to come already, Lord, in our midst. Lord, we see it reconciling people from all kinds of lives from all over the planet, Lord, towards one another because of what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, we pray that this gospel would be seared into our hearts and that we would never depart from it. In Jesus' name.